These things I recall to mind, and therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. And our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. And Father, each day of our lives, we're reminded of the fact that you provide for us our every need, and these for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate this grace through giving. We do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. Amen. Eyes not seen, nor is ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For he who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He's done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And in the mind of Christ today, we're going to take up and continue the study of Psalm chapter 2. In order to prepare for our study, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer. This will afford you the time to use it for rebound if necessary. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering here today, the opportunity to delve into your word and extract from it, under the power of the Holy Spirit, those things you would have us know. And we thank you for your grace, and we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. We have been working on the doctrine of occupation with Christ. I would like to, since we've been at this a little bit, to go back and do a little bit of review, but not in totality, but hit the high points along the way. And we started out with a definition. First of all, occupation with Christ is the ultimate problem-solving device. It describes the status of the believer's soul when its mentality has an advanced and facilitated inventory of doctrine among all 11 categories of systematic theology. And I don't know if you have all of the notes available. I'm in doctrine document number 48, 471, and we're hitting the high spots. Secondly, this status is characterized by personal love for God, achieved by maximum submission to the spiritual growth process that isolates Him as the ultimate authority, the ultimate guide, and our ultimate friend. Sharing the happiness of God is the spiritual environment that confidently orients and adjusts to every aspect of our life and assures us, therefore, that we have eternity allowed, therefore, a long-term benefit as a result. The concept of orientation. Several verses command the believer to rely on the Lord as his ultimate resource for the application of the law of freedom. This is one of the key principles we've noted in our study. The law of freedom has to do with your free will. It's a part of your soul essence. You had that at the moment you were born, as God the Father imputed to you soul life, creating human life. And therefore, these verses emphasize that law of freedom. You are responsible for your own decisions. Hebrews 12:2, keeping your eyes fixed on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set out for him, he endured the cross, disregarding the shame, and has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. 1 Peter 3:15, but set Christ apart as Lord in your hearts, and always be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks about the hope you possess. So God makes a direct positive demand on your will and volition to be occupied with Christ, which is a mandate to be consistent in the metabolization of the Word of God. Fellowship with the Holy Spirit is imperative for the believer to apply doctrine in his soul. For example, 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. The mature Christian does not seek encouragement from or dependence on people, but from dependence on God. Occupation with Christ does not depend on emotionalism or any other human work, but rather on perception of the Word of God and its application. Most believers in the 21st century place their confidence in circumstances or other people. They do this under human concepts of security. But this is the devil's world. Lucifer takes every opportunity to sell you the bill of goods that Cosmos Diabolicus can therefore provide true happiness. Therefore, dependence, and we move to motivation and function, by the way, dependence only on the Lord is the standard for the believer's spiritual life. With doctrine in the soul, while in fellowship with the Holy Spirit, we depend exclusively on the Lord to provide solutions to our problems. Occupation with Christ does away with human viewpoint. Our nation is torn apart by the dichotomy of ideas. For many, human viewpoint has deteriorated into human good, while for others it has metastasized into evil. A client nation is maintained when most of its citizens seek to use the law of freedom to pursue life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, while others possess the doctrinal inventory to prolong the endeavor from one generation to the next. Loss of thought eventuates into loss of freedom as the dark side co-opts that loss with inculcation of the lie, a situation Paul addressed in the first century in 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2. But the Holy Spirit explicitly reports that in later times, between the first and second advents, some believers will become apostate from the truth, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, the faculty of the Satanic Academy of Cosmic Didactics. And this is done by means of hypocrisy from the source of human liars. They have been branded in their own conscience as with a branding iron. So as the whirlwind intensifies, then the purveyors of human viewpoint and evil spread polemics against various standards of establishment truth while being intolerant of any competing opinion. The biblical defense against the whirlwind's ever-increasing force on the Beaufort wind scale is occupation with Christ. And occupation with Christ results in God emphasis taking precedence over people emphasis, therefore eliminating human viewpoint. And this is replaced by an ever-advancing perspective of reality that is founded on divine viewpoint. Because of the Word of God, mature believers have clear discernment about what is transpiring in client nation America, great confidence in the fact that a novice politician but master negotiator is now in control of our national government. Bible-based believers remain unsurprised over the cosmic assaults against his establishment-based corrections and the resultant hostility. David recognized this very assault on him and his government which was history's first iteration of a client nation. In the aftermath of these wars, David pondered the prospects of the nation's future in the first of the Messianic Psalms. A text of Psalm 2 refers to the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant in the person of Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his ultimate victory over those nations that opposed him, both Jew and Gentile, at the second advent. And this psalm is clearly messianic, but its application may be applied to client nations in the United States. It's particular at this point in history. So this psalm is primarily focused on the political and military turmoil that emerges during Daniel's 70th heptad, better known as the tribulation. The international conflicts of the church age are instigated by the same dark forces that dominate the great tribulation, and therefore may be interpreted from that perspective. And so we've noted Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The verb rage is the cal perfect of ragash. This is a hypox legomenon and describes the plotting and scheming of adversaries from the dark side that coordinate uprisings and demonstrations against the establishment standards held by the righteous. It has to do with promoting civil disobedience. Imagining a vain thing has to do with the propaganda that motivates and accompanies the rabble's rousings. The word vain, reich, the delusions that accompany the machinations of deluded, propagandized people. And therefore, we have seen the attack of the progressives on our nation's establishment culture and the breakdown of law and order. These are illustrated by the, first of all, silencing of religious speech in the public square. Secondly, the de-emphasis of the marital union between right man and right woman. Thirdly, the collapse of the family structure. Four, the court's annulments and usurpations of constitutional absolutes. And finally, the breakdown of law and order and the discarding of absolute standards in place of anything goes. Psalm 2:4, he who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. This verse reveals the Lord's sense of humor at such lunacy. God laughs at the ends human viewpoint takes the unfettered soul. The word laughs is the cal perfect of the verb sakak. The ideas that emerge from the unordered soul are indeed laughable, and certainly so from the one who ordered our brains to process language and to conjugate verbs. That people chose to utilize the magnificent creation of the human mind and its innate ability to process thought and to convert that thought into the development of ideas is truly a miracle in the eye of the beholder. I was inspired at that moment to go back to a quote that I drew from a book back during the time we studied the theology of neurology. This is pulled. The pulled quote is from Richard F. Thompson's The Brain, a Neuroscience Primer, second edition, and it's pulled from page 391. Here's how it reads. All languages, from English to obscure dialects, have the same degree of complexity and similar general properties. It is as though humans came into the world equipped with a well-ordered, complex, and biologically determined language system. In short, it would seem that we may have speech and language centers in the brain that are in some ways predetermined or pre-programmed. Therefore, we have in this verse, Psalm 2:5, he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying. The first is the noun af, which is the word for anger. God does not permit sin, so this is not literally what is meant. Such words are used as language of accommodation to convey the divine attitude toward human sin and wrongdoing. The words anger and fury convey divine disapproval and rejection of thoughts, decisions, or actions that violate righteous standards to which justice must respond. And so these two come together and result in the kings of the tribulation and political leadership of the church age being terrified, and that is the PL imperfect of the verb banal, which means to terrify. The context of David's psalm is the end of the tribulation when the Lord imposes his seven bold judgments on Gentile rulers. Psalm 2 verses 5 and 6. Then the Lord will speak unto them in his anger and terrify them in his rage, saying, But as for me, I have installed my king. That's Christ at the second advent upon Zion. That's the city of David, my holy mountain. The following three verses discuss the doctrine Jesus Christ controls history. Verse 7 is about the virgin birth. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He, God the Father, said to me, Jesus the Messiah, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And this verse is a quote of the Lord Jesus Christ's prophecy of the virgin birth and also recorded in Hebrews 10 verses 5 through 14. The word decree is the noun chok, and it refers to the divine decree. The resolution of the angelic conflict requires witnesses for the prosecution. God the Father has created the human race as the resource from which these witnesses would emerge. Nothing is unknown to God. His omniscience knows all that is knowable. He knew in eternity past all those who would use their law of freedom to place their personal faith in Christ for salvation and therefore become potential witnesses. However, due to the fall of man, meaning Adam, all his progeny was born with a sin nature to which his original sin was imputed. Therefore, God had to provide a means for them to become potential witnesses. This was resolved by the divine provision of a Savior. Anyone could use his law of freedom to believe in him for the forgiveness of sins and the imputation of eternal life. John 3:16 through 18. Verse 7, therefore, is a prophecy of the provision of the true humanity of Jesus Christ as the potential Savior of all mankind, potentially becomes reality by faith alone in Christ alone. So Psalm continues in verses 8 and 9 with the Lord continuing his quotation of God the Father. Psalm 2:8, ask from me, meaning God, and I shall give you, Jesus, the nations. That's in the millennium. This is when our believers will rule these nations on the authority of Jesus Christ. Therefore, ask from me, and I shall give you the nations for your inheritance, plus the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. That's nations outside the boundaries of millennial Israel. Verse 9, you shall rule them with a scepter. That's a symbol of governing authority of iron. That's barzel. It means rulership. You shall shatter them to pieces like a potter's vessel. That's an idiom for quick, sure, and fair administration of justice. Therefore, verses 8 and 9 contain information regarding the Lord's functions and his true humanity as ruler of the millennial kingdom following his second advent. In verse 8, we learn that the Lord will rule all Gentile nations in the millennium. In addition to the fact he will rule Israel from Jerusalem, Jesus Christ will rule the whole world. Verse 9 indicates Jesus' rulership authority in the millennium. First of all, he will break them. That's the cal imperfect of ra'ah. This verb is controversial in efforts to translate it. The root meaning of ra'ah is evil and other associated synonyms. However, each of our favorite four English translations provide these interpretations. The King James, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. The New International Version, you shall rule them with an iron scepter, or will break them with a rod of iron. New American Standard, you shall break them with a rod of iron. And another reading is rule. The Net Bible, you shall break them with an iron scepter. you will smash them like a potter's jar. That brings us to page 482. We're noting now the final paragraph of Psalm 2. It addresses the subject of the rule of the Messiah on earth. And I will cite the NIV translation in verses 10 through 12, which will take us to the end of that chapter. Psalm 2:10. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Now, that is a warning. This has to do with the dispensation of the tribulation. Everything that goes on in the church age is practice for this. Client nations emerge in the church age, taking over from the priest nations that Israel used to have responsibility to maintain. They were not very good at it, but neither has the church age efforts, have church age efforts been effectual in doing so. Therefore, we have in Psalm 2:10, therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. It has to do with anyone who is in authority. It can be a dictator down to those elected publicly, as we do in this country. But those who are in positions of authority are warned here. The church age is practice for the tribulation. There are little carvings that occur on planet Earth where those who are positive to the Word of God gather. And they create a client nation by doing so, and it's based on the inventory of ideas that they possess in their collective souls. They therefore have a foundation of biblical thought from establishment viewpoint in which people are allowed to grow in grace. In other words, the freedom of religion, as it's called. And with that freedom, there's a power that begins to accrue in the souls of individuals that God protects. And when there's a loss of that thought, the gospel must take a journey. And therefore, a new client nation is developed. And as that occurs, you have an environment of freedom where people can go and learn the Word of God in that environment. There is an uptick and a downtick in that process, and it has moved from Rome all the way westward to England. And from there it came to the United States of America. And we have the responsibility of fighting off the dark side as a client nation. We've done so now for over 244 years. But there are dark clouds arising on the horizon. And as a result of recent events in our client nation, we can see very clearly that there is a consistent loss of thought that is metastasizing into the souls of most in our country. Christianity has lost its power. Christianity has lost the power of the word because people are failing to teach it. And all it seems like the churches are an entertainment venue where people go to feel good about themselves and get emotional about whatever goes on. This may be a lot of fun, but it doesn't sustain the client nation. And so that's hardly where we are today. And so this verse then introduces us to the downturn. And the mandate is for kings, meaning those who are in rulership authority, to be wise. And they are also to be warned. So the context of this paragraph is the second advent and the separating out believers from unbelievers just prior to the millennium. The introductory word, therefore, which refers to the wisdom recommended and imperative by authorities in leadership. In other words, you kings, be wise. Kings are mentioned here, but it applies also to presidents, senators, representatives, governors, mayors, commissioners, chiefs of police. Their jobs consist of keeping the peace, which ensures the continuation of the environment our nation's founders pledged to provide. Namely, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That's in the Declaration. And to establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provides the common defense, promote the welfare, the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity. which is from the preamble to the Constitution. Now, those in authority over the people are commanded to be wise. The Hithiel imperative of the verb shakal. The command to act with insight, with prudence, and with devotion. If you have no insight, you surely can't be prudent, and therefore your devotion is not directed to freedom. It is directed towards something quite the opposite. And therefore, we are in the midst of a transformation of client nation America. There are those presently in power who intend to dismantle our freedom systematically over time and to pull away from the freedoms that are guaranteed in our Constitution and obviously from the Word of God. Now, the problem with this word emerges when human authority's insight is warped by cosmic worldview. Wisdom for them is folly in the eyes of the Lord. There's a lot of follying going on today, and the Lord does not cotton to that. Truth is always going to win the victory when groups of people gather, especially in a nation. And when that truth is lost, and therefore replacing it is the lie, that means that God will not honor this. You people gathering here consistently over time are contributing to what is left of a dying pivot. And therefore, you do not need to slack off. Your responsibility toward your client nation is far more powerful than our military forces can ever be. Military forces cannot sustain a client nation that has lost the thought. Ultimately, that loss of thought will permeate the armed forces. They, therefore, will not be as well trained because those who train them have bought into the lie. I'm not saying that that is presently the case, but systematically over time, those who have been propagandized somehow will find their way into the armed forces. They will be promoted. They will get general rank, and some will go to 3 stars. And when you're a 3-star general, then you are no longer a military officer. You are a politician. And we have so many 3 stars and above who are politicians today rather than officers. The loss of thought is being reflected in our armed forces, which is simply an offspring of what goes on collectively in the client nation's mentality. So wisdom. The problem with this word here that we've noted emerges when human authority's insight is warped by a cosmic worldview. Wisdom for them is folly in the eyes of the Lord. In such a case, they're warned. That's the Hithiel imperative of the verb yasar. It means to be instructed, chastened, disciplined. The word rulers is actually a verb, the cal active participle of shafat. Governmental leaders, that is executive, legislative, and judicial. There's a lot of evil among the judiciary in our country. Now, we can modernize the translation for a 21st century A.D. with this expanded translation of verse 10. Therefore, you politicians, act with insight, prudence, and devotion. Be warned, instructed, chastened, and disciplined, you governmental leaders of the earth. Now, note that that is taking up the issue in the tribulation of all of the failing governments and their leaders that's metastasizing into the second advent. I don't know where the pivot could go in the 21st century. The only option I see is for this client nation to recover. And for it to recover, the erroneous thought held by so many has to ultimately be exposed into the clear light of day so that people will come to their senses and say, all of this has gone on for so long and it is not working. We have to go back to common sense, establishment viewpoint, And hopefully many will say it's time to get back to the Word of God and study it seriously. We'll see how that plays out. But you must understand that the church age is a laboratory in this combat called the angelic conflict. And while all of this conflict is going on, Lucifer is learning the personality that he needs to dominate this earth once the tribulation begins. There are a lot of candidates today. I'm sure he's very busy with his angels discovering among all of those who are giving example what are the best and most functional ideas that they've come up with. And I could give you several, but you know what they are. And we see this emerging within our client nation, and it's so desperately important that those who are believers get serious about the study of the Word of God so that they, with their inventory of ideas, can be honored by God and therefore hopefully provide a means of sustaining the client nation a while longer yet. Therefore, principle. There is great spiritual and temporal prosperity in a client nation when those with governmental authority orient and adjust to divine viewpoint in their souls and apply its guidance in their decision making. Psalm 2, verse 11. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. The verse opens with the cal imperative of the verb avath, to serve, and that is the correct application to this context. Service connotes a willingness to become a vassal and thus to recognize God's lordship. The fear of the Lord in this situation is not a sign of emotional instability, but a mark of wisdom. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. The fear here has to do with wisdom. Wisdom knows when to fear. If you don't know what's going on around you, you think everything is just copacetic. But wisdom informs you, no, this is a dangerous situation. This is an erroneous concept. There's a loss of thought here. It deviates away from divine standards. God will not allow it. There's a cloud on the horizon. The verb fear is the cal imperative of yirah. It connotes one's respect and reverence for the Lord, and this is amplified by the noun trembling, which is ra'ath. Now, the phrase fear and trembling is used four times by Paul in the New Testament. The noun fear is phobos, it's defined this way, used in a moral sense. Reverence, respect, honor, the fear of God, or the Lord, meaning a deep and reverential sense of accountability to God or Christ. That's summation of Psalm 2:11. Intensively, in fear and trembling, is a concept also found in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 3, 2 Corinthians 7, 15, Ephesians 6, 5, Philippians 2, 12. And the noun trembling is the word traumas, trembling from fear or terror, coupled with phobos, fear, fear, and trembling, profound reverence, respect, or dread. You see this in Ephesians 6, 5, Philippians 2, 12. The four New Testament uses of the phrase fear and trembling is given a thorough analysis in a translator's note at Philippians 2, 12 in the NET Bible. Here's how Philippians 2, 12 reads. So then, my dear friends, just as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but even more in my absence, continue working out your salvation with awe and reverence. That's fear and trembling. And so we have the Greek phrase with fear and trembling. The Greek words phobos and traumas both imply fear in a negative sense, while the former can also refer to respect and awe for deity. In other words, we should fear God, Not that we're afraid of him, but we respect him. So the concept of fear becomes respect. And when there are those in your life under whom you have served, and they have authority over you, and that authority has been legitimate and has therefore been imposed in the proper way, then you have respect for that person. But you also know by observing that those who deviate from the standards of the organization come under the scrutiny of that authority. And the authority has the power to make choices. The choice can be a reprimand. The choice can be some kind of penalty or even firing the individual or removing them from service. And so the fear idea here has to do with respect. You're not afraid of God in the sense that you are shuddering and shaking and about to have a breakdown. It has to do with the understanding that he is an authority. He is the absolute when it comes to whether something is done properly or erroneously. Therefore, the Bible gives us information from God's thinking down to us in Scripture so that we can understand what his policies are, what we're to do with our freedom of liberty, our law of freedom. And our law of freedom is our volition. And we have to have it trained in order to make good decisions from the biblical perspective. And if we do that, we're honoring the Lord, and therefore we have shown our respect by complying. And when we comply, we are honoring God in the sense that we are honoring his word, and he always, therefore, does so in the soul of an individual. If you want protection during historical downtrends, just get your soul filled with the word of God and go by that. That shows respect. And you may have a bit of fear about the environs in which you function because the people are coming unwound, but you should not have fear of God except from the fact when you deviate from those standards. Otherwise, it is respect. So the translation, awe and reverence, was chosen to portray the attitude the believer should have toward God as they consider their behavior in light of God working through Jesus Christ and the believer's life. Psalm 2:12, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Verse 12 begins with the imperative mood of the verb nasak. It's translated to kiss. It refers to the worship of the Messiah, which is indicated by the singular noun bar. It refers to the specially anointed Son of the Lord, to whom the nations will pay homage, according to this chapter, verses 7 and 12. So kiss here, kiss the Son. In the Middle East, it seems when people get together, haven't seen one another in a long time, and I'm speaking with the men, rather than shaking hands, they start smooching each other's cheeks. We don't think that is a good way to meet someone. That we are in the Western Hemisphere, and we have standards that we draw from the Word of God. They get it from somewhere else. But nevertheless, it is accepted in that society. And so that was the case with the Jews. That was a way of saying hello, how you been, and so on. But when a person is in authority, one of the practices in the ancient world, and when introduced to a monarch, you would kiss the monarch's hand. And that shows great respect and reverence. And so that's the concept here, kiss the Son. How do you kiss the Son? He's not here. He's at the right hand of the Father. He will not appear again until the second advent, and you will be with him on that occasion. At the evaluation tribunal of Christ, I don't know if we'll be allowed to kiss his hand at that point, but some of you are going to be very excited and want to do so. Others are going to try to hide behind a column or something. Nevertheless, you have eternal life, and you'll serve him in the millennial kingdom. And so kissing the Lord is a concept of respect and reverence. And so the word kiss then is the PL stem, is both intensive and imperative. This is the action that involves both the lips and the mind and refers to a mental attitude. a mental attitude that functions under positive volition and is therefore non-meritorious. The kiss refers to the believer's orientation to divine authority previously described by the term fear and trembling. Fear and trembling, respect, orientation to authority, that's the idea. And the kiss, therefore, if you can do it mentally, the kiss, therefore, is a response of respect for who and what he is, and therefore you honor him as your ultimate authority. And therefore, to kiss him means to take in the word and apply it. And you're kissing the hand at that point. Those who do not have this attitude are described by the following warning. He will be angry. You will be destroyed because his wrath comes suddenly. I don't know how sudden suddenly is, because he does have a great deal of patience with us. But when he gets it right up to here, that may be where the suddenly comes in. And therefore, getting his vengeance upon you has to do with a prolonged deviation from inculcation of the word and its ultimate failure to apply. And therefore, suddenly can come in a heartbeat. So this circumstance is avoided by the closing sentence, "How blessed are those who take refuge in him." The plural, plural noun is esher, and that's the word happiness is. It's plural. It refers to many categories of happiness. There's love for God, love for a wife, a husband, family, friends, the positive circumstances of life, your logistics, blessings, good health. Add other concepts if you wish. But that describes the copacetic spiritual life. This is where doctrine takes you. Your environment, although you're concerned with it, you're aware of it, and therefore you give it some thought, but it never causes you to fear. Who you fear, who you respect is God, Jesus Christ, the Lord of the armies. Those who actually have the problem of fear, which is an emotion based on a low inventory of ideas, these are the ones, these are the people who are in the crosshairs of the divine jurisprudence. It refers to the ninth problem-solving device, sharing the happiness of God. This device is facilitated by continuous intake of the Word of God, which develops the capacity for happiness. So, felicitous, good fortune, can be of various types, and can refer, for example, to the possession of children, beauty, and honor, to the discovery of wisdom, as well as to the forgiveness of sin and trust in God. Yet, it is generally true that the person congratulated does not violate God's establishment order, but conforms to it. The ability to conform. People do not like to conform. And when they don't like it enough, then they rebel. They say, "This will go no farther. We're drawing the line here." Lines that are presently in the process of being drawn are in opposition to the protections that we possess in our Bill of Rights, our Constitution. Our Constitution, there are those who want to systematically disassemble our protections. They are gaining power. It is interesting to me that there are two professed socialist communists, progressives, who have found their way to the House of Representatives. That's the first shot over the bow. The deprogramming of the souls of children has been going on for a good long while. And now they are adults. And now they can profess their evil concepts and voice it in such a way that they are being provided freedom by following them into the fray. What it means is that establishment viewpoint is on the wane, and we'll see just how far it's gone in the next 2 years. The noun esher is used numerous times in the Old Testament and is the cognate of the Greek makarios. Those who stand fast are called blessed in James 1:12, for their earthly endurance brings them eternal salvation. The thought of a sure reward is also present when the righteous doer is called blessed in James 1:25. In these verses, the light of future glory shines over the sorry present position of the righteous. And with these definitions and descriptions, esher and makarios, the English word happiness is clearly intended and refers to the ninth problem-solving device. Take a look at that. Here are the 10 are. And you work your way into this system by learning to confess your sins. You do this repeatedly during the day, but before Bible class you certainly do, whether it's live or electronic. And that's confession alone to God alone. That results in the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, you don't feel that. You just know it's there. Some people say, I feel I've got the Spirit today. No, you don't. That's an emotion. The filling of the Holy Spirit is a system that God has set up so you can either apply what you know or inculcate new information for future application. Therefore, the first problem-solving device that is external is faith rest drill. Incoming data has to be dealt with. When you learn a little grace, it means you're getting away from legalism. That's a process. And so that's grace orientation. You orient to grace, not legalism. A lot of people have never gotten to that problem-solving device, although they're saved. Then there's doctrinal orientation. If you're grace-oriented, you can be relaxed and listen to the teaching of the Word of God and inculcate the information, save it in your souls. Hard disk is the brain, and therefore the soul works in conjunction with the brain. And you are able to pull out these concepts and ideas and develop them into categories. And there are 11 categories of systematic theology that you're constantly updating. And that's doctrinal orientation. And then you have a personal sense of destiny. This is the absolute realization and absolute confidence in the fact that you have eternal life and that when you die, you're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. You absolutely believe that, and there is absolutely no one that convince you otherwise. Because the Bible says that once you believe in Christ, you have eternal life. And therefore, what's your destiny? Absent from the body, face to face with the Lord, or you're in one of the battalions of the rapture, either the first or the second. Personal love for God. If you can't get that done, then the rest of them are non-functional, nor will they ever be. And therefore, love for God shows respect for the Word of God. You have to grow in grace. You have to believe that the Word of God is alive and powerful. He has allowed us to acquire that information and to utilize it in our personal lives. But we have to know the information first. And when we do, over time, we develop a love, which is a respect for God and who and what He is and the power He possesses over our lives and the grace that He provides in the process. Unconditional love for all mankind starts out as I hope everybody dies in a fire. And then you have to go from there. And if you love God and respect Him, then go into the Word and find out how you're to treat others. Treat God honorably first, and then you can orient and adjust to people who are fallen because of the fact they have a sin nature and they don't agree with you some of the time. Unconditional love for all mankind, then you can get happy, the copacetic spiritual life. This is where you can orient and adjust to any circumstance, any situation, any time. Therefore, you're occupied with Christ, and that's the doctrine that we're looking at right now. So with these definitions and descriptions of esher and makarios, The English word happinesses is clearly intended and refers to the ninth problem-solving device. Therefore, we now turn to the word's definition in English. And to do that, we're going to go to Noah Webster. And that will occur as we resume our study at exactly 11 o'clock sharp. You have 10 extra minutes today because the ladies have brought an abundance of food, a cornucopia. So enjoy your Thanksgiving meal, and we'll meet back here in exactly 30 minutes.